Now, Father, we entrust our time and the Word to you this morning and pray that you would open our ears to hear and open our hearts to do what you want us to do for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Story is told of a mechanic and a pilot who were totally on the wrong page with one another. The pilot was a rather fussy kind of individual who'd come back every time it seemed he took the plane out with some complaints about this or that. Some of them turned out to be the product of a rather paranoid imagination. Some were appropriate, but his attitude just drove the mechanic crazy. Well, one day he brought the plane back, the pilot did, back into the shop with the note in the logbook, unfamiliar noise and engine. Next day he came back and the plane was out there ready to go, come out of the shop, it was back in service, and he opened the logbook to find out what the problem had been. And the mechanic had written a note in there that simply said, ran engine for 4 hours. Unfamiliar noise, now familiar. You know, it is a fact of life that we get familiar with noises and we just kind of get used to hearing them and ultimately tune them out and forget sometimes that they're a sign of trouble. Our society's a lot like that. There's a kind of noise that we've grown used to, and it's the noise of changes that come at us in so many different directions. We sit here this morning, I think it's about 117 days from the new millennium. And we think of the new millennium in terms of all that it holds. Some of us can't get past the Y2K technology thing. Whatever issues are involved in that, the real issue in changing the millennium is already here. We have already entered a new world. And all too rarely do we recognize it. There's sometimes it becomes obvious to it. For example, back in 1992, National Geographic, in the first 6 months of the year, had to issue 6 versions of their world map because the face of the world was changing so rapidly. I would venture to say, if we collected all of the maps that every one of us own of the world here, probably none of us own one that's exactly accurate right to the moment. Countries change. Even this week, there's been votes in East Timor about that country changing. They change names. We see that and we understand it. In the world of technology, it's different. A recent book is simply entitled Blur. And it's talking about the speed of technological change that's around us on every side. It's like standing right next to the track at Indianapolis Speedway and blur. All you can see is these things moving at incredible speeds past you, and you can hardly pick out any kind of details. You want to stop frame. Every 2 seconds, a new web page on the internet. Every 30 seconds, a new product comes on the market. You think of all of the bioethical issues and all of those other things, and yet that's not really where the most significant changes have taken place. There has been, and it is hard to find the right terms to use it, in the past relatively short period of time, an enormous shifting of our whole understanding as a society and culture, of an understanding of truth, of an awareness of morality and ethical values, of an understanding of religion and spirituality. There has been a kind of sweeping away of the old in a way that it's like the smog that moves up the LA Basin into the Inland Empire. And it kind of pervades. You almost don't see it coming until you look around and you can't see the mountains, and it's here. It's covering all of the areas. For example, I would venture to say that the vast majority of us here are not overly familiar, or if we are familiar, would have some trouble defining the term postmodern. And yet the reality is, in a relatively short time, not simply a philosophical view, but a kind of mindset known as postmodernity, postmodernism, has just kind of made its way over our society. And we take for granted things like multiculturalism and political correctness and relativism and the absence of any major overarching truth. No one story, but just stories. And that's become kind of the operating principle of our society. Every now and then we hear it. I was listening on the radio the other day as I was driving, and they were discussing the way homosexuality is being treated in schools and certain things that have been done. And it struck me that in some kind of amazing way, back from 10 or 15 years ago, how thoroughly, not just partly, how thoroughly the landscape has changed, even in dealing with that particular moral question, just to choose one among all kinds of others. And you wonder, how did we get here from there? What happened? and you begin to discover there is this kind of moving in our society. Somebody has well written in a book called Future Vision, the world as you knew it no longer exists. The world you will know is unlike anything you have ever seen. To change the metaphor, the maps are outdated. Trying to drive your way through the modern world with yesterday's maps is like trying to find your way around the LA freeway system with a map from 1925. It is so thoroughly different that you can hardly recognize it. Oh, there'll be occasionally something you'll recognize. But we live in that kind of world where the maps of understanding of how things are have totally and remarkably changed. We live in uncharted territory. Maybe the better analogy, and the one that's more helpful to me, is that our world resembles nothing quite so much as an ocean. An ocean's fluid. It's always moving. It's always changing. It will be stirred up by huge storms. Then it will be calm. It's fluid. Sometimes it's chaotic. It is sometimes startlingly beautiful. Sometimes it is amazingly terrifying. And we live in an ocean. Maps are no good out in the middle of an ocean. There's no points of reference. There's no fixed things that you can see on the horizon. All there is wave upon wave. Water, water everywhere, and not a drop to drink, as the Ancient Mariner put it. And so we need navigational skills. The only way you get across an ocean is by learning how to navigate. By understanding some principles and developing some skills, you get from where you are to where you need to be and where you want to go. That's become a kind of motto. Microsoft has it, only it's for surfing or navigating the web, and we talk in all kinds of ways about navigating. I am firmly convinced that Jesus Christ was utterly different in that he didn't hand out maps, but he gave navigational principles and navigational skills. And over the next few weeks, we're going to come back to that theme over and over, and I'd like you to begin this morning with me by turning to Luke chapter 5, and we want to look at a story about a man who, although he was a man of the sea, of the water, a fisherman, I want you to see the picture in bigger terms than that. I'm rather struck as we come to Luke 5 and the story of Peter. I was rather interested, it didn't occur to me until this week, that this is a passage that somehow has been meaningful to me in a special way since I've been at Trinity. It's 7 years ago today that I spoke at Trinity for the first time as the pastor of this church. And I've spoken on this passage. This is the third time I've spoken on this passage. The thing that I find striking is in 25 years of ministry before that, I'd never spoken on Luke 5, 1 to 11. And I've been drawn back to this passage for some interesting reason. It's very simple. And yet I think there's a fascinating pattern here about how God works in our lives. So let's read it, and then we'll walk our way through it. One day, as Jesus was standing by Lake Gennesaret, it's also called Lake Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of, or the Lake of Tiberias. It's one of those bodies of water that, for political reasons, kept changing its names. It's just a little lake, 13 miles long, 8 miles wide at its biggest. Not very impressive in terms of the lakes of the world, but very significant in terms of the life of the Lord. One day, as Jesus was standing by Lake Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for catch." Simon answered, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught anything. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets." When they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish, the nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." He and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they'd taken. So were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Years ago, there was a phrase that became dominant in conversation. It was the Peter Principle. Lawrence Peter wrote a book that said, in a hierarchy, people rise to the level of their incompetence. And most people who've had anything to do with bureaucracies said, aha, that explains it. You get promoted and promoted and promoted until you can't do the job anymore, then they leave you there. That explains a lot about government and the way it works. But I want you to think in terms of this passage, not so much of the Peter principle related to Lawrence Peter, the professor, but the Peter paradigm related to Peter and what God does in our lives. If it's true that in a hierarchy people rise to the level of their incompetence, and it often is, it is also true that in Christ we discover more and more areas of competence. In Christ we discover our potential and lay hold of that. Passage begins with Jesus with a group of people and talking to this large group of people. But Peter pretty quickly forgets the crowds, or Luke does rather, and he focuses on Peter and what God is doing in his life. Now notice, in verse 1, we have Jesus in the midst of a mission. He's announced that mission. It's important to go back to chapter 4 and verse 18. This is not the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus was baptized. Let me give you a quick summary here. Jesus was baptized by John. That was a kind of public moving into public focus. He was tempted right after the baptism, and then he came back to where John was by the River Jordan, and he was associating with John, and all of a sudden John the Baptist announced publicly one day, look, the Lamb of God is taking away the sins of the world. And a couple of John's followers, one of them being Andrew, followed Jesus and immediately understood, John's right. This is greater than John the Baptist. This is the one we've been waiting for. And Andrew rushed off to meet his brother, to get his brother Peter, pulled Peter back, and Jesus looked at him and said, your name is Shimon, but you're going to be called Kephas, or Petros in Greek, Peter. You're going to become rock. So Rocky, follow me. And Peter begins to follow the Lord. They spend time with him. They come back to Galilee and they watch as Jesus turns water into wine, and they see his first miracle. And they go back to Jerusalem and Jesus has other encounters. And then John the Baptist is taken and put in prison, and Jesus comes back and makes Galilee his home area. And when he does that, he moves into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he takes the scroll that's handed to him at a time in the service when they would ask people to participate. He opens it to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, and as it's recorded in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he reads his manifesto. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolls up the scroll, hands it to the attendant who puts it back in the altar where the Torah scrolls were kept. And then he turns and sits and says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This is who I am. This is what I'm about. This is my mission. This is my campaign to proclaim release, to open eyes, to set people free, to heal hearts, to bind up the brokenhearted. And he begins to move through Galilee, teaching and preaching and calling people to himself on a mission. The kingdom is present because the king is present. Chosen Galilee, very strange place. You would have expected it to be down near the temple, down where the more religious Jews always made their way, the place where orthodoxy ruled. But Galilee, that was called Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a mixed population. It had a mixed history. The Jews up in that area were known as not nearly as observant as the Jews down south. They didn't always make it down to the temple. They didn't always practice the kind of Judaism that the Pharisees thought was appropriate. It was a spiritually dark place. No good thing comes out of Galilee, and especially from Nazareth, was a kind of slogan of the time. And it was a racially mixed, it was a culturally mixed place. There was Tiberias and Sepphoris, great Gentile settings, and in this place of cultural mixing and spiritual darkness and a kind of spiritual confusion, that's where Jesus comes. And he's coming there because he's not only on a mission to bring the kingdom in his own person. One of the last things he's going to say to a group of people he collects in Galilee, the last place you'd expect to collect your agents for the kingdom, he says, as the Father sent me, that's the way I'm sending you. In other words, the Spirit of God comes upon us too and anoints us to preach good news. Oh, we're not what Christ is. He is the only Lord and he's the only Savior, but he's gathering together a group of kingdom agents who will be the agents of his mission. And that's what's going on in this story. From doing mission, he now begins to gather people who will share with him in that. And we're called under those same terms. When Paul was called, by the Lord, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 26, when the Lord speaks to Paul, he uses almost the same words that are used here about what the Lord's ministry is. Christ's followers carry out the ministry of Jesus in the world to represent him well. Starts in a rather unusual way. Jesus is teaching, and already he has a kind of charisma that draws people to him, and he moves along the shore of Lake Galilee. It's the northern end of the lake. He's by a town known as Capernaum. You can visit the ruins of it today. And along the shore, which was common in the morning hours, the fishermen had made their way in from a night of fishing, and they've pulled their boats up on shore, and they are busily doing what fishermen do. It's a kind of relentless job. It's an ongoing task. And Peter is there. He's lived all his life on that lake. He used to live a little further around the lake in Bethsaida. Now he's moved into Capernaum. He's partnering in business in fishing. His whole world is bounded by 13 miles by 8 miles, and it's determined by fish. That's what he's thought of all his life. Morning had been a very frustrating morning. He'd spent all night fishing. They weren't going to be able to take anything to market. They'd come back empty. And he's not in the best of moods, but he's got to wash his nets. He's got to prepare them. He's got to repair them. He's got to carefully fold them. He's got to put them back in the boat, get everything ready, so he can go home, get some sleep, and then do it all over again. It's the same, night after night after night. And then all of a sudden, he sees this group of people converging, and Jesus is there. He's a committed follower of Jesus. He's a fisherman, but he's a Christ follower. He knows that this is a man different than any man he's ever known. He'll never forget those moments when he heard Jesus say, "You're going to be Peter." And he'd seen the first miracle Jesus had ever done, not very far away, over in Cana. As a matter of fact, it says in chapter 4 and verse, I think it's 43, that his mother-in-law had been sick, and Jesus was in the house, and Jesus had spoken to her and touched her, and she'd been instantly well and got up and been able to make food. He'd seen Jesus up close. Now, there was no doubt that as Jesus came by, he was sitting there working and listening, and then all of a sudden Jesus walks over to him and says, "I want to use your boat." Words are simple, put out a little from here. That's annoying on one level. I mean, I'm washing my nets, to push out the boat. This is not just a little rowboat, you need to understand. This is a fishing boat. It's 28 to 30 feet long. It's about 8 feet wide. You can go to a place that's set up, because a first century fishing boat has been uncovered from the mud of Lake Galilee, and it's one of the things you go and visit, and you can get some sense of exactly what this was. This wasn't just asking to push out. All the nets needed to be folded back in. This is very inconvenient. This was asking him to do something. He just wanted to go home and get some sleep. But this was Jesus, and so he did it. Worked hard, got all those things thrown in, probably called alongside him Andrew to get in the boat with him, and they pushed out a little bit so Jesus could sit the back of the boat using the water as a kind of sounding board, speak to more people and not strain his voice in doing that. And I'm sure as Peter sat there in the front of the boat, oaring, pushing, pulling, just to keep it in place where Jesus would be able to speak to the whole group and not drift further off, he had a kind of sense of satisfaction. It's great. is great. Jesus is using my boat. Hey, this is neat. Look at all these people who are hearing, and here's... He's using my boat. And people are hearing about the kingdom. You've had that experience if you've followed with Christ for any length of time. You have an area of skill. You have an area of ability. And all of a sudden, Jesus touches that area of your ability, and you find yourself doing something for somebody else, and you know Jesus is using you at that point. It can just be as simple as elsewhere it's called a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, but you've got the water and you've got the glass and the Lord uses it. It may be something more profound than that, but you find the Lord using your boat. And other people are being blessed. It may be a simple ministry that you're able to do in the church. It may be a Halloween happening, being able to donate something and see the Lord use it. It's just fun to see the Lord using that. And Peter is sitting there and thinking, this is great. Fishing and Jesus using my boat. But let me warn you. When Jesus gets in your boat, he has a way of taking it over. He's not going to sit in the back seat. So you'll notice in verse 4, all of a sudden the mood changes. Jesus finishes his message and he says to Peter, go deeper and put out your nets. Not a request. It's a command. And if I read Peter at this point, he's a little bit annoyed. Master, we've been up all night and haven't caught anything. Hey, I know fishing. You're a builder. And you're a Messiah. I'm a fisherman. It's not the right time of day to fish. You don't fish in the middle of the morning. You fish very late at night, early in the morning. Sun's up too high. They're not getting... This is the wrong place to fish. I know fishing, and it's not the way you fish. I think Peter is a whole lot like me. Lord, it's okay to use my boat for religious purposes, but don't tell me how to run my business, because I've got that under control. See, we tend to view life, I haven't had a TV dinner for a while, and I suspect they're still made the way they used to be, but they always used to have those nice segmented trays. You'd have the meat in this section and the mashed potatoes or whatever in this section and the vegetables in this section and the, we're not sure what it is, but the package says it's this in this other section. And everything's in neat little sections. And we tend to view our life that way, and you say, this is my religious section. Sunday morning and this area of my life. And Lord, if you just stay in that section, I'm happy and you're happy. Just, this is the part of the tray I'd like you to keep in. And I'm really happy if you can use my boat every now and then so you can preach sermons to other people. But don't tell me how to fish. I know this lake. I've lived on this lake. I understand this lake. I do fishing. Well, maybe Peter didn't have that attitude. I know I often have that attitude. I can handle this part. And yet Peter says, okay, since you ask it, I'll do it. I may not agree, but I can obey. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll do it. So he lets out the net. That's not a small task. Goes through all of this thinking, this is a waste of time and energy. And all of a sudden, he watches as the net is hit by a horde of fish. There's another time where the Lord says, well, put the net on the other side of the boat. And you think, not the way fish work. On one side of the boat there's fish and on the other side there isn't. Here it's, all of a sudden there's this great catch, and all of a sudden he finds himself struggling to maintain this, calling his partner saying, hey, come on out here, James and John, I need your help. And remember, these are men who've lived all their life on that lake. They've seen every catch of fish. They've talked. These are fishermen. What do fishermen talk about? They talk about fishing. They talk about catches. They talk about the biggest catch, the biggest school they ever saw. And this time it says, here are a group of men who are skilled, trained fishermen. And it says they were astonished at the catch of fish. More than anything they can imagine. This is the kind of talk you talk about in your business. This is that business deal when you're sitting around with your partners and you say, if only we could do that, that would do it. This is it. Only it's bigger than you imagine. This is closing that deal that you never imagined. This is getting that book contract that you wanted and you'd hoped for. And you live in your sphere of life and understand. This is the moment fishermen live for. And Peter doesn't see any fish. All he sees is Jesus. Lord. Notice how he's changed terminology? A few minutes ago it was Master. An impressive title and certainly shows respect, but now it's Lord. Numero uno. Go away from me. I'm a sinful man. Everything's changed. It's not just being satisfied Jesus is using my boat. Now he senses I'm in the presence of God himself. And when I've allowed my area of expertise to come under his control, he's done things beyond my comprehending. When I've used my skills and abilities at his direction and not my own, I've been fruitful in a way that I can't imagine. And he sees who God is in the person of Jesus, and he sees who he is. And in that moment, it becomes a defining moment in Peter's life where everything utterly and totally changes. He's been pushed deeper by the Lord, and he's going to begin to experience the Lord revolutionizing his view of everything in his life. And then comes the crucial part. They've been in shallow water, they've pushed deep, and now they're in deep water. And then the Lord turns to him and says, don't be afraid. I know you're sinful. He doesn't explain it all to Peter at this point. He just simply says to Peter, don't be afraid. I can deal with your sin. I'm going to die on the cross for your sin. I'm going to rise again to deal with all of your sin. It's all going to be handled by me. Your sin isn't a problem. Follow me. From now on, you will catch people. Come after me, it puts it in the other Gospels, and I will cause you to become a fisher of men. And if I was Peter, I would have said, pardon me? Catching people. I don't understand that. What in the world are you talking about? Catching people. You need to understand, at this moment, this is a limited Jewish fisherman. His world was bounded by his Jewish culture. His vision of life was bounded by his lake and his job and his task. And Jesus is going to blow apart his world and set him in an ocean that he can't begin to imagine. He's not just going to take them off the lake. They go and they pull their boats up on shore and then they spend their life following Jesus on foot. But you can see this is, he's putting his little rowboat out into an ocean and giving him his push. Peter had no idea where he was going to end up. Could you imagine talking to him at that time and saying, Peter, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to end up moving all through this area, planting churches, moving through the Mediterranean. You're going to end up your life in Rome. And you're going to end up as a martyr there. And people are going to be talking about your life 2,000 years from now. And you're going to write books that people are going to read. And there's going to be certain people who perhaps are a little bit wrong in where they are going to. But they name churches after you. And they name. Peter would have said, give me a break. Just let's go have lunch. He has no idea where he's going to go. He has no idea what he's going to do. He has no idea who he's going to become. All he knows is what I found in Jesus I can't set behind me. Later on he will say, where else would I go? You're the only one that has words of eternal life. I love the way E. Stanley Jones puts it. I looked into his eyes and I was forever spoiled for anything unlike him. And Peter had been spoiled. The Lord is going to expand the horizons of his life. He's going to expand the opportunities of his life. He is calling him to an adventure that Peter can't even begin to imagine. But it's going to be a world in which he's called to navigate life in a totally different way. All of the old maps, the moment he says, I'm leaving. Interesting the way it's put in verse 11. They pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Left the nets that were full of fish. Didn't even bother going into market and cashing out for the day. all of a sudden, everything that had been valuable had shrunk in significance because Jesus had opened up new horizons. And Peter really is ocean-bound. I want to think with you a little bit, thinking about that, some things that are true of Peter, but they're also true of us. Because the Lord has this way of launching. He starts us where we are, kind of entry-level, shallow water, gives us the privilege of being used by Him, pushes us deeper and says, I want you to really see who I am. I want you to know in a way that's beyond your understanding. By the way, have you ever noticed Peter had seen Jesus turn water into wine, and that had impressed him. He'd seen his mother-in-law get healed, and he felt good enough about his mother-in-law that he felt good about that. But what really got Peter was when the miracle occurred in the area of life he understood. When Jesus did a miracle in the area of his expertise, that he said, ah, now I see it. Now I understand who you are. Now I know who this works. That's a little way what I felt even last Sunday or this week as we understood what God had done. Because I figured it out pretty well in terms of what offerings are likely to come in on one Sunday. So I got this. And then the Lord says, want to see something? Bam. And he fills the net. And I sat there with a sense of, Lord, forgive my, I believe, help my unbelief. But I want you to notice some principles of navigating life. Three, that come out of this and the larger picture. The first is this, a Christ follower allows the Lord to determine his destination. Christ follower allows the Lord to determine his destination. In navigating, there are two crucial issues. Where are you and where do you want to go? You can't navigate unless you have some idea of where you are. And the crucial issue is you need to identify your location precisely. You need to know what your destination is precisely. And that's all about learning navigational skills. And you need to know where you're going because, as the old statement of Seneca is, for the person who doesn't know his harbor, no wind is the right wind. What's your destination? Our society carves out destinations. Our society says success is measured in terms of five kinds of things. And these are obvious to us. The marks of success are money, fame, status, power, and pleasure. One or all of those five. Now, none of those five are problems in themselves. All of them are good and useful resources. Money is a wonderful resource, but it's a terrible goal. Status can be a significant resource. You can leverage opportunities. Fame can be at times a wonderful resource, but when it's a goal, you become a celebrity. And all there is being known, being famous for being famous. But it can be leveraged for something significant. Pleasure can be leveraged as a resource in life that regenerates and reinvigorates my life. But as a goal, it becomes empty. And we come to the frame of recognizing, is that all there is? Fast Company is a business magazine that I think is a very significant one. It's really for the aimed at the new economy, but they have some very provocative articles on a regular basis. And at the second last issue back in July, August had its feature, How to Design a Life That Works, which is not normally what you expect on a business magazine. And in it, the letter from the editor said this, people who are winning at the gaming tables of the new economy must ask this perplexing question, how much is enough? Ceaseless striving is indelibly stamped on the American character. The American dream says you can have it all. The American reality whispers that when you do get it all, you'll only want more. The reality is no human harbor can satisfy the human heart. But there's a harbor that Christ has for us, a harbor that he had for Peter. As Peter began to follow the Lord, that was going to lead Peter into a realm of life and understanding that was bigger than anything he could imagine. It was a kingdom harbor. It was connecting to God's purposes and God's goals, where God could ultimately look on his life and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not long after this, Jesus is going to be back in that same area up on the plain, overlooking the lake, and he's going to stand and say to his disciples and others, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Christ followers steer for a carefully chosen harbor. Navigating life means you think hard and deep about where you are and where you want to go. Because you will not drift into God's harbor. You've got to choose to steer there. And many of us haven't made that choice. We're drifting. We're being driven by the forces of the ocean. Second principle is this, that Christ followers navigate life by practicing celestial navigation. Now, celestial navigation is a technical term for steering by the stars and using the reality of the stars and the things that God has put, because when you're in the middle of the ocean, you've got to choose a fixed point. And on Earth, in the middle of the ocean, there are no fixed points. So you've got to choose a fixed point. Now, let me notice this. The Pharisees were experts on mapping. Judaism was an expert on mapping. Judaism had figured out what the right path was like. They had formula, they had answers, they had all of the maps. As a matter of fact, they had even triptychs that you could go to, and they could tell you when you should be at what place along the way. They had all of spirituality mapped out, and sadly, much of the Christian church, there's been a kind of mapping attitude to the Christian life. Follow these rules, turn right here, do this, do that, do this, do that. And the Christian life is reduced to a map of carefully chosen man-made rules. The modern world has come along and it's obliterated the maps. But you do. The Lord gives us something entirely different than that. Now, our modern world has come along and said, there are no maps. But what they've set us out in the middle of something is to say, there are no maps and there's not much of a boat either. Just bob along the best you can. But the Lord comes and he gives us navigational principles. We were going to be talking about that, but there are some fundamental. There's one of the central issues in navigation is finding fixed points. You need to find the North Star. And Jesus Christ is the North Star. And everything in the Christian life feeds off the fact that you need to know where true north is. You need to know where the fixed point of Christ is. And unless you know that, you are going to be hopelessly lost. So there's a fixed point. There are also navigational tools. A navigator uses things like a sextant, uses things like a compass. God has given us the scriptures as a kind of sextant, so we can take the reality of the fixed point of who Christ is and relate it to our horizon and understand where we are. A compass of our conscience and the Holy Spirit within us to help us understand where true north is and how we need to correct for the deviations, and we're going to be talking about those kind of things. So a navigator needs fixed points, and we have that in the person of Christ. He needs certain tools, and we want to talk about the tools that God has given us that enable us always to correct the angles and locate our position so we can know where we are and where we're going. But you need skills. You need the ability to take that fixed point and translate it to where you are. So there's a very elaborate system of navigating, and you have to learn all of these various things. I've looked through certain books and decided I'm not going to try and learn navigation. It's very complex. The Christian life isn't complex in that way. But there are skills, there are habits, there are practices that need to be learned. So a Christian is someone who is saying, I am utterly committed to sailing to the harbor that God has for me. My goals are goals that he sets. I understand that he has given me, as I live my life, certain fixed points. I need to know God. I need to be an expert on who he is. I need to understand the things that relate me to an understanding of his word, that keep me on course and practice certain skills in my life. And then Christ followers are also deeply concerned about a third thing, and that's seaworthiness. It does absolutely no good to navigate a leaking ship, because you're not going to get there. And so Christ followers are deeply concerned about what's going on beneath the deck. What's going on under the waterline in my life? What's going on in my heart? What's going on in my character? What's going on in my affections? The point is this. We talked last week about these same three things. There are certain beliefs that we need in our life, certain convictions that link us to the North Star, keep us going for true north, that no matter how obliterated and how high, how obliterated the horizon and how high the waves or how difficult it is, we have a fixed point. We always know where true north is. And we need to know how we connect that to life. So there's beliefs, and there's practices, and there's virtues or character. And people who navigate life well are led by convictions, are diligent in certain practices that they build in their life, and are fanatical about keeping their keel in order and their hull in order, about keeping seaworthy, about guarding their hearts and protecting their character so they can be whom God has called them to be. We're going to be thinking more about these things. But how well are you navigating life? Do you know where you are? And you have a clear fix on, this is where I am as a man this morning. This is where I am as a woman. This is my spiritual latitude and longitude. This is my personal fixed bearing. I know where I am. And this is where I want to go. Under God, I believe this is the direction of my life. And I've spent time thinking deeply and praying intensely about determining who I want to be and what harbor I want to head for. You only can navigate intention Christ is. Whether we're just allowing him to use our boat in a religious way, whether we're keeping him nicely in that part of the TV tray of our life, or when he says, push deeper and put over the nets. And then when he says, I want to use you in a way that you can't begin to imagine. Give up your small ambitions. And whether we'll dock our boat and say, Lord, we want to hit the ocean and be who you call us to be. It's all bound up in understanding something of the power of his love that moves us on in life for his glory. Father, I thank you for the picture of a man whose life was bounded by a very small horizon, who you set into a world that was beyond anything he could imagine. And he not only survived the ocean, he thrived. And I know in a small picture that's what you want to do in our lives, to begin to use us in the small lake where we are, to begin to direct us in the place where you've put us, and then to expand our understanding of who you are and what you want to do in and through our lives. I pray that we would understand more of what it means to navigate life well, for the good of others, and for the glory of Christ Jesus. Thank you for the generosity of your people, and you know our continuing need in this area. So as we give asking you to enable us to give, so work may be accomplished here, so we may catch people, as you said, but catch them for life, catch them for Christ. And I pray that we would celebrate the power of your love. The Savior's name.